What a beautiful piece. I love that song. Don't even know the name of it, but the music and arrangement is just absolutely beautiful to me. We're going to continue some thoughts tonight on the question, what must I do to be saved? So this is what you might say a two-part series on the subject of salvation. And what I'm trying to do is put together just a few facets concerning this subject of salvation, various angles that the Lord has helped me understand on this subject over the years. And I'm not going to review, other than mention that the last thing that we were looking at was Cornelius. Now, excuse me, the thief on the cross. We looked at Cornelius, and then we looked at the thief on the cross. And I was pointing out the tremendous significance of that account, because here was a man that would never have an opportunity to get it right, as most people think about it, and begin a new life of serving the Lord, because this man was going to die. His hands were strapped to the cross. His feet were strapped to the cross, maybe nailed. And what could he do? Hands and feet. He couldn't do anything. But believe. He could believe. That's all he could do, believe. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that man was told by the Savior, the only Savior there is in the universe, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's tremendously important to understand, because it's not by works that we have done. The Bible is very clear about that. We can't start a new life in the way of works that somehow or other is going to add up to merit on our part. That's not the message of the Bible. And so it's very important to understand that particular account in Scripture. So it is true that in the final hours and moments of a person's life, they can get saved. And that is an evidence of it. He gave his life to save you. And I suppose at this point, the question is, will you give him your life so that he can? He gave his life to save you and me. The question is, will you give him your life so that he can? He can save us from ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from ourselves, but he can if we'll trust him for it. Now, another thing, as we look at various angles of this subject, concerning salvation, what does it mean to trust the Lord as your Savior? How can you enter into the confidence that you're really saved? Is by understanding that believing, trusting, and having faith in the Lord is no different than believing, trusting, and having faith in anyone else you've ever known. You do not have a spiritual kind of believing or trusting or having faith that somehow or other is different from the use of those words right down here in this world where we live. So you do not have a spiritual kind of believing. Now, we know what it is to believe people that we have met and the reasons we do. And the reasons are not any different in our relationship with the Lord. God is a person. The people that we deal with on a daily basis, these are people. And for us to believe in somebody There has to be a reason. We have to have some experience with that individual. We have to know them. We have to know something about them before we're going to believe in them, before we're going to trust them, before we're going to have faith in them. Now, have you ever had anybody to not believe you when you tell them something? Have you ever noticed how it makes you feel when somebody doesn't believe what you're telling them? Now, think with me on this. When somebody does not believe you when you tell them something, isn't it an insult to your integrity for somebody to not believe you? See, our integrity, everything that we are as a person is bound up in our name and in our word. That's the reason some years back people would have a handshake and they would give their word on a matter and that was the end of it. And you'd enter into covenant with people based on words. But when it comes to really important matters, if you want something that's even stronger, you get it in writing. And when somebody writes something down, then you got something you can hold on to, and at some later time, no one can refute what the agreement was. I had a situation just the other day where somebody owed me some money, and they didn't have cash or check, but had a credit card. And so I said, I can't take a payment with a credit card, but there's a place in here that you can go. It was over at Ed's Gun Shop. And the guy at the cash register up there, so I took his credit card and swiped it and got the amount of money that was owed and gave it to him. And then he sent me a note, and on that little note was, "I owe you," and then it was signed Dan. Well, a couple of days go by, and I go to the cash register, and there's Dan standing behind the cash register, and I hand him that note. And he knows exactly what it is. It's got his signature on it. He owed me ever so much money. And he immediately went into the cash register. He knew what it was all about. There was no question whatsoever because it was written. There's no question about the amount. There's no question about anything because it was written. Now, folks, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, when it comes to our believing Him or trusting Him or having faith in Him, we've got the strength of what He wrote. It's so important to understand that. The Bible is like a ladder that reaches all the way to heaven, and it's made out of His words. And the whole issue is, do you believe His word? Do you realize that it's an insult to God to not believe His word, to not take Him at His word? It is, just like it's an insult to you. God is a person, and I'm telling you that believing God and believing anyone else you've ever known is no different. They're not two varieties of believing. I think these kinds of points need to be made because I do believe that some people get caught up in a kind of a perspective of God and the spirit dimension and things related to God that you cannot see. And all of a sudden, there are terms, religious terms, that are otherworldly. Well, the Lord does not want us to think of His word as being otherworldly. He's the author of language. He's the author, actually, of every language that is spoken in the world. Words are tremendously important, and we communicate with one another. with words. And without believing people, without trusting people, without having faith in people, you can't have civilization. So these kinds of qualities as related to words are very, very necessary. And we should not think it a strange thing that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would be any different than believing anyone else we've ever known. And to not believe him is to call him a liar. Now, that's a powerful thought if you think about it. And so the power of it is, okay, now when you understand this and you really get your mind wrapped around these kinds of things, then you begin to realize that salvation has to do with whether or not you believe God tells the truth. And, of course, the whole reason for the court trial and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was over his claim to be the truth. That's why in the court, Pilate said, "What is truth?" He didn't know. But here was a person who said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." And to say that he was not is to call him a liar. And to insult his integrity, the integrity of God. So that's important. And so unbelief is an insult to the integrity of God. And he has given us his promise in writing. Think about how this strengthens your relationship with anyone when it's in writing. A lot of people have made mistakes in entering into verbal agreements with people. And 6 months later or a year later, somebody says, "Well, I don't remember having said that." Well, if you can pull out a piece of paper and you can say, "Well, you may not remember this, but we had all this written down and your signature is on it." And they see it in writing, and all of a sudden they have to back up. So you see, when something is written down, that's a powerful thing. As a matter of fact, it's what wills are all about. And when you write a will, and you leave it, after you die, the power of a will is amazing. You get lawyers and you get everybody together and you stamp it, you know, with a notary stamp, and you get the lawyer's signature and the various people that are involved, and there's no question about what the will of an individual is. Hebrews chapter 9 is really all about that kind of thing. It says in verse 15 of chapter 9, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." You want to know something about the integrity of God, how good he is to us? He put his promise in a book, in writing, and his blood is all over it. The power of his blood. His promise is unto death. How sure can you get When somebody gives you a promise and the strength and intention and and so forth is in words, crafted in words that cannot be misunderstood. It's so plain, it's so simple that a man, though a wayfaring fool, cannot err therein in terms of the plainness of this testament. And it's sealed with his own blood, which he shed on Calvary's cross. That's how certain we can be concerning the mission of God, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this world and died for you and me. I thank God for this book. And when you begin to struggle with things like assurance of salvation, you have to go to the book. And you have to remember little things like this. What are you doing when you do not believe God? Well, you're insulting him. You're calling in question the integrity of a holy God that cannot lie. He cannot lie. And so we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What does it mean to have the Son? Well, you can't get any closer in terms of possession than the words of a person. You can't get any closer to a person than their words. You can hug them, but you'll never be as close with a hug as you are when you wrap your mind around their words, because their words are the innermost self of personality. You can't go any deeper. God has given us his innermost self. He's given us his thought life. When you think about the definition of being a person or having personality, you cannot leave out words as a definition of what it means to be a person. There's no deeper part. You can look at a person. You can see their face, the color of their hair and eyes and height and weight and all these things. But you don't know a person until they speak. And when they speak, then you begin to know them. And God has given us this, his word. His word. And you're either going to believe it or you're not. And those that do not have life. And those who do have life. And so when it says, he that hath the Son hath life, what is it talking about? Well, it means that you've wrapped your mind and your heart and all that you are around his words, and you're holding on to it in belief. You believe it. You believe it. This is the very essence of salvation right here. This is it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Think about it, the strength of this relationship that we can have when we see the integrity of God and the power of his word and the surety of it, in that it's written down in a book. We speak a lot in this church about the inspired and preserved word of God. It's eternally settled in heaven. It's forever in the book. It doesn't change. He says, I'm the Lord. I change not. You're talking about reasons for confidence in him as a person. We've got it. We've got the book. We've got the record. We've got the testament. And it's in blood. And so he goes on to say, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, a lot of people read that verse, that last verse there that I just read, and they think about it in terms of, okay, we've got these concerns in our life that we pray to God about and pray that he'll intervene and answer our prayer, because there are things that we would like to see a certain way that are not that way now. And we sense our own helplessness to bring it to pass, and so we invoke the wisdom and power of God to the end that it might happen. And so we pray to God. And a lot of times our prayers have to do with the issues of this life, which most of the time are temporal, have precious little to do with eternity, have precious little to do with the interests of God. And so I believe that when you read this statement right here, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I think that the thrust of those words have to do with what he had just said previously. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. If there was a petition that I would ever want from God, it would be that of knowing that my sins had been forgiven, that I had trusted him as my Savior. And he looked down upon me, and his perspective of me was that he had heard my prayer and answered it. I'm telling you that it's inexcusable that a person not be saved in this world, that understands these things, that hears these things and believes these things that are being said right here in this book. Salvation is so simple. It's not complicated. If you're not careful, the devil will twist your brain and give you the impression that it's complicated, and give you the idea that when you get saved, you're going to feel different, some tingling feeling or something is going to happen where everything is new and everything is different. Well, that's not what we experience in our relationship with one another. When we believe one another, when we trust one another, when we have faith in another person, we just know that when it comes to our relationship with them as a person, it's strong, it's powerful, and we sense that we believe them for reasons that we hold on to and we're confident of, and so we can give testimony concerning this person. Oh yeah, I know him, and I believe him. When he tells me something, I trust him. Sure, I trust him. Why do you trust him? Well, because of what I know about him. And so we have an opportunity to know God through his word. And so I would say that 1 John chapter 5, and this confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what could be more precious to the will of God than the reason that he died on the cross? What is his will? His will is this. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What is the will of God? What is uppermost in the mind of God? Is saving you. Saving you from what? Hell? No, it isn't from hell, because that's not the problem. Hell is not the problem. That's a consequence of the problem. What is the problem? It's you and me. We are the problem. We're sinners. And we've got a horrible nature, a criminal nature against God. And we need to be convicted of these things and be broken over the fact that the record from heaven is true. We're criminals. And we're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," truly, truly is what that means, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," which is the Father, "hath everlasting life." Not will get. It's not future. It's in the present tense. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you," the Savior of the world is speaking to you, "and I'm saying to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," right now, "everlasting life." Right now, right that moment. And listen to me, folks. Salvation is just that close to you. It's right there. It's so close to you that it's a matter of just laying hold on what the Lord has already given. You don't even have to ask for it. If somebody comes up to you and says, "I baked you an apple pie and I just wanted to bring it by and give it to you," somebody would think that you weren't quite right if you just immediately said, Would you bake me an apple pie sometime? Folks, that would be bizarre. It would be almost schizophrenic. As a matter of fact, it would be. Because here is a person that has already baked you the pie and they've already given it to you. You don't ask for something that's already been given. What do? You take it. You receive it. And salvation is just that close. It's just that close. It's not far away. The word of faith is nigh thee. It's even in thy breath and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's close. It's close by. Salvation is right there. You don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. I want you to think carefully about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. Those of you that come to Sunday school know that I've been setting together with everybody the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a passage there where the Lord is coming down to the end of his sermon. And there is the issue of the false profession of faith. There are people who think they're saved, but they're not. Their lives are all wrapped up in themselves and their own sense of their own goodness. They're not focusing on the goodness of God. This is not their thought. They're self-centered to the core. And the center of their life is not God. It's themselves. And that's primarily what they think about every day of their life. Is themselves, what they're going to do, what's important to them. Everything that they do every day has to do with their will. And central to their life is their own will. Now, when a person gets genuinely saved, it's not like that. You become God-centered rather than self-centered. And the thing that's most important is the will of God. The will of God. But here were people, and the Lord was speaking about them, that, you know, had preached in his name, very knowledgeable of God. They knew all about the doctrine and so forth and could quote probably large sums of scripture, and they go out and they preach, and they seem to be concerned about the people around them and all of that. And they had cast out devils in his name. They had done many wonderful works in his name. But then it comes right down to where the rubber meets the road, what you might say. And where the rubber meets the road, folks, is this. It doesn't matter so much what you think your relationship to the Lord is, as it does what he knows your relationship to him is. Because we do not judge ourselves in his court. You do not walk into a courtroom and presume to be the judge in the court. When you go into a courtroom, there's a judge that's sitting up there, and he's going to judge you. And you can go in there and say all kinds of things about yourself, like, well, I've preached in your name, I've cast out devils in your name, and I've done many wonderful works in your name, and so therefore I judge myself as a person who knows you. But we learn from the passage that he said this to those people: I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, folks, salvation has to do with the perspective of God. Genuine salvation is not the quantity of information that you know about the Bible or about the Lord. Genuine salvation is a personal relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. You get to know him as a person. And you literally fall in love with him. You cannot know God without loving him. And the person that's genuinely saved is going to love the person, Jesus Christ. He's amazing. He's amazing. I mean, the virtues that you see in Christ are the virtues that we want to enjoy in our relationship with the people around us. But you know how it is. A lot of times, the virtues are pretended virtues where we know a lot about what the Lord wants out of us, for the way we ought to be in the way of testimony, and so we become very artful at acting on the stage of life and presenting this kind of image, you know, a good image, that we're a good person, that we really love you kind of thing. But the difference between man and God is he really is these things. God is love. God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God really cares. He really does. A lot of people pretend to care, but the Lord really does. And he died for you on Calvary's cross. He proved that he really cares. He didn't come with water only. He came with water and blood. A lot of people will just say things to you that sound really impressive and really good. But he didn't come with just impressive and good words. He proved the power of it and the truth of it in his own blood when he died. The death that we deserve. And that's a marvelous thing. He's a marvelous person. When it talks about there being no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend, you'll never find a greater example than the person Jesus Christ. And what he has done for us, it's amazing. Genuine salvation has more to do with the Lord's perspective of you than your perspective of yourself. Many years ago, I was reading Matthew chapter 7, and there was a time in my life, because I read the Bible slow. I always have. I read through the Bible. I've been doing it for years. I just start at the beginning and read through the Bible, and I don't read in a hurry. I don't try to read my passage for the day. I try to read until I'm getting something out of it that speaks to me. And if I can't experience that in my Bible study, then I'd just soon be doing something else because I'm just wasting time. And there was a day that I got to this particular passage, and I just paused right there, and the Lord showed me something that I would never forget, and I've been saying it ever since. I make this statement a lot in teaching because it was personal with me. It was something that the Lord showed me out of the Bible, and He does that for everybody. You've experienced what I'm talking about. But what He showed me was this very truth right here. It's not so important what you think your relationship to the Lord is. It's what He knows your relationship to Him is. Totally different perspective. Because you see, one perspective is from the earth looking that way. But that's not the one where you want to focus. That's not the one you want to focus upon. Because you see the man in the passage there in Matthew chapter 7, that was his perspective. This was his view of his relationship with God. And he missed it. Totally. But I'll tell you how you won't miss it. And the doctrine of eternal security is all bound up in this kind of thinking right here. It's God's perspective of you. As He looks down at you, He knows what you're all about. He knows when you're being honest. He knows if you've got a broken and a contrite heart. He knows that you are seeking Him with all your mind and soul and strength. He knows. And He looks upon you, and in His wisdom, He knows what you're all about at one side and down the other. He knows whether you desperately want to be saved or whether you don't. And I'm telling you that when a person has these elements in their life that the Lord describes in His precious word, that you have a broken and a contrite heart, that you're seeking the Lord with all your heart, that you're desperate, that you want to be saved, it's impossible to not get saved. It's impossible to not get saved. Let me say that the simplicity of salvation is this: to believe on Him is to honor His integrity and His love. Unbelief is to dishonor His character. Unbelief is criminal. It's the vilest sin in the world, is to question the integrity of God. That's why when Zacharias was told that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child, and they were told this by the angel, and Zacharias questioned the possibility of that because of their age, the angel told him that he was going to be struck dumb and not able to speak because he questioned the integrity of the words, which were true. You don't question the integrity of God. You're talking about a crime. Is to not believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a crime. It's good to know that. It's good to understand that. On another point, as it relates to salvation for those that maybe privately and quietly and maybe secretly wondering what your relationship to the Lord is, I think it's important for you to understand that God is so involved in our lives that He, in His own wisdom and power, has removed every conceivable barrier between a man and himself to make him approachable, to make himself available as the Savior. He's removed every single barrier but one. It's called the human will. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're not saved, I can tell you now that the Bible teaches there's only one reason. You don't want to be. You don't want to be saved. You can sit out there and say, well, I do want to be saved. No, you don't. You're lying. You're not being honest. You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. Pastor Kelly said that one time. It's one of the most convicting things I ever heard said out of this pulpit. You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. You want to be really close? Do you want to be so close that you're one with Him, which is what He wants? The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, we looked at this the other day, it's like two things folded together in one. That's the eternal plan of God, is to fold you into Himself so that there's no difference between your nature and His. That's the simplicity and the intent of God. He loves us. It's not in measure, it's in fullness. In all His fullness, He has given Himself, He has made Himself available to us. He wants to give us all that He is. All that He has, all that He is. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He loves us that much. In John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 40, the Lord said this to the Jews, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. If you're not saved tonight, it's because you don't want to be. You will not come to Him that you might have life. You know what I would do if I was sitting here tonight and I wasn't saved? As soon as I could get out of here and be alone, I'd go out and I'd find the presence of God. And I would not stop in my prayer to Him that He saved my soul until I knew He had. And if you take these thoughts with you when you go out there to that meeting, that the only barrier between you and the Lord is yourself. It's your will. And you understand how desperately He loves you and what He has done, what He has invested in you, in your soul. He has invested everything. Everything. There's nothing left for Him to do that He has not done. That's Scripture. He has removed every single barrier that's conceivable in a person's existence to the end they might be saved. And if a person is not saved, if a person doesn't get saved after all that He has done, and given us this precious book and sealed it in his own blood, pray tell me, what in the world would you expect more of God? How could he give more than what he has given? Folks, to go away from a message like this, lost, is pure brute rebellion against the integrity of God. And there's no forgiveness for that. When a person wants to be saved, when a person who wants to be saved meets the Savior who wants to save, it is impossible for salvation to not occur. Now think on it. Just think on the logic that we're talking about here. When a person who wants to be saved meets the Savior who wants to save, it is impossible for salvation to not occur. That's the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. This is the simplicity. You think salvation is difficult? It isn't. It's absolutely simple. It's as simple as you wanting to be saved. It's as simple as understanding the message of this book, that he has invested everything to save you. And there is but one thing only that can prevent it. You don't want to be. That's it. You love your life more than you love God. We looked at Nicodemus, and we saw that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. What does that teach us? It teaches us that he wanted to be saved. There was something going on in there that was not right, and he wanted it made right. And we're not given a whole lot about the situation, but we are given that encounter with the Lord Jesus, and he taught him some hard things. But we learn at the end of the gospel revelation that Nicodemus got it. He got it. His heart was satisfied. That man had everlasting life, just like the thief on the cross. Nothing complicated about the thief on the cross. It's absolutely simple. There was nothing for the man to do but believe. And that point came in the life of Nicodemus. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in his integrity. He trusted him. He had faith in him as a person. And the Lord saved his soul. How about the eunuch? He's riding along up there in the buggy. And when you look into his heart, you can look into his heart with the words. Philip gets near the buggy and he says, understandest thou what thou readest? He was sitting there reading the book of Isaiah. Why was he reading it? Because he wanted to learn something. And he said, how can I except some man show me? And Philip gets up there in the buggy and teaches him about Christ. And the man received it. When you've got a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior, the results are going to be obvious. Salvation is going to take place. And that man got saved. And then there was the jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see desire all over it. I'm telling you, if you want to be saved, it's going to happen. If you don't want to, it won't. The only thing between you and God is the desire. The last thing I want to mention to you is this, and we'll close. Saving faith is trusting, having faith in, and believing in the faith that God has in himself to do what he promised. That's where the doctrine of eternal security comes from. You'll never be able to understand the doctrine of eternal security by trying to work up enough faith to get to heaven. You'll never find it there. Because human faith always has this element of doubt. You'll live your whole life doubting. As long as you're focusing on your faith and trying to work up enough confidence to trust God, you don't approach it from that direction. You approach it the same way the Lord approached it at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He looked at the man and he said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." The man's whole understanding of the situation was reversed from what it should be. He thought that he could look at himself and his works and his faith, and it would be acceptable to God. And it wasn't. But the thief on the cross, he didn't have a basis for working up to God. The reason that day that man was with the Lord in paradise was because he looked over there and he saw a person that he believed in, that he trusted, that he had faith in. And it was all in the person of Jesus Christ. It was in his integrity. And he trusted that. And the man was saved. And so saving faith is not a human faith. It's not trying to build up some kind of faith in yourself that's going to eventually be strong enough to embrace God in belief. No. Listen, when you get to know the Lord and you learn what he's all about and you begin to understand what his precious promises are, then you wrap your mind and your heart around those things, the things that relate to Christ. And the doctrine of eternal security is based entirely upon the fact that God has faith in himself to do exactly what he said he would do without an element of doubt. There's none. We have faith that we can do many things. God has faith that he can do many things. And here's what he said: with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why? Because I have the faith. I know what I can do. And I can save a hell-deserving sinner of the worst kind. And he showcased the Apostle Paul as a proof of it. He saved that man. The Apostle Paul, I believe, was one of the wickedest people that has ever lived on this earth. He was wicked. And God, the Holy Spirit, inspired that man to say just that. When it comes to sinners, I'm the chief. That was God the Holy Spirit that said that. That was not Paul's assessment of himself. That was God's assessment of Paul. He was wicked beyond imagination. God saved him. Paul fell in love with him. It broke his heart. And he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his testimony was, when he left this earth, he said, "I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That is salvation. That's the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. How can anybody miss it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to consider these thoughts. I pray that you'd bless the message and bless the hearts that have heard it, that you might be satisfied in the longing of your soul for those that need to be saved. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're turning to hymn number 426. 426 will be our closing song, and we'll stand and sing together. 426.
At times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Let's look to the Lord in the closing prayers. Mr. Vernon Thomas leads us.
Father in heaven, we're thankful that we could be here tonight and hear these things that Brother Dwight brought to us from your precious word. And I pray that you would help us to not be afraid to sit down in the quietness of our own heart, our own mind, and consider these things, that we might know that we have eternal life. Father, we thank you and praise you for the great and wonderful God that you are to us, for your watch care over us every moment of every day. I just pray that you would help us to enter in more fully to all that the cross stands for, to all that it means to us, to all that it means for all eternity.